He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And this concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this morning with a question. What will you take away from our study of this wonderful book? Some of you have approached me and talked to me about this particular study and what you have learned, and I always appreciate that. Many of you have commented on how comforting you have found this study, and it seems as if you were a little bit surprised by that. And still others have commented on how straightforward the basic message of this book really is. There's really nothing new in this book, and yet you had maybe never realized that before. Others have commented on how practical this book is and how it has been a source of strength and is obviously intended to be a source of strength. Well, this revelation is not about some kind of never-never land of Peter Pan or some kind of fantasy world of Harry Potter and Hogwarts. This is not a fantasy. This revelation allows us to see this present world and our struggles in this world from the context of Jesus Christ and his conflict with Satan. This prophecy provides us a perspective that is eternal true, a perspective that we need. It reorientates us. We are allowed to see our present struggles from the perspective of God's provision through Jesus Christ and of the things yet to come, which is very important. It is good and necessary that we be lifted up with John and allowed to see into heaven so that we might have the same mind that John has in this prophecy. The Holy Spirit reorientates our hearts and our minds. He reminds us that there is more to life than our personal ambitions. He reminds us that our personal struggles and our personal history are part of a great cosmic contest between Jesus Christ and Satan, and that ultimately every man will interpret his life and understand his existence upon this earth in light of this context, this conflict. It is good for us to reflect upon our lives from the eternal perspective of God's kingdom and not just the narrative that we often create in our own minds. To move out of the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis calls this earthly existence, it is good to move out of the shadows and into the reality that John brings us into. A world where Jesus Christ is revealed to us as the Lamb of God that was slaughtered, but he stands. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In this prophecy, we learn that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to break the seven seals. And he's worthy by the means of his own righteousness, his personal righteousness, but also his death and his resurrection. And therefore, it's the basis on his personal merit, his righteousness, and his death and resurrection, that he's the only one who's worthy to take the scroll from the Father who sits upon the throne, and then to break open the seals of the scroll and to execute the various judgments and to bring about God's redemptive plan. What kind of book is this that promises a special blessing to everyone who reads it and those who hear what it says, but also who obey the words of this prophecy, which certainly begin with accepting the revelation of Jesus Christ and believing on Christ? Have you been blessed by this prophecy? Have you heard? Have you learned? Have you been blessed by the revelation of Jesus Christ? What stands out to you as most important about this book? As a way of concluding our study of this, what I believe to be an absolutely wonderful prophecy, I'm going to survey the central message of this book, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 1. The Greek word in verse 1 that is translated revelation means to unveil, to uncover, to take what was previously hidden and to make it known. This prophecy is the final revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And as a result, this revelation, I believe, is very full. There's a sense in which this revelation pulls everything together and provides us with a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and all of his accomplishments and how he dwells with his people in his church, with among the lampstands, and how he rules over all the kings of the nations. And then he provides us a window where he tells us about this great struggle and what's going to take place leading up to the time of his second coming. In that sense, it is extremely practical. It prepares us. It strengthens his people. I'm of the opinion that this revelation possibly pulls together more Old Testament metaphors, material, than any other book in the Bible or the New Testament. Everything that God has promised his people, we learn, has been secured by the righteousness, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ, and his ascension and his reign. You know, I often will refer to his death and resurrection. But in the book of Revelation, I can't just refer to his death and resurrection, because there's so much emphasis upon the fact that he is on a throne, that he reigns, and he's a king, and is ruling. And that the breaking of the seals, the execution of these things, can't happen apart from his execution of them. And therefore, Revelation doesn't just look back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. It certainly does that. But this book is very forward-looking in terms of his continual rule in the midst of his enemies and why it's so important for his people to walk by faith, because if they walk by sight, they're going to end up in the ditch. They're going to end up in trouble. They're going to desert their Lord and Savior. And therefore, walking by faith and not by sight, he provides us, he focuses, he reorientates our hearts and our vision where that we might look and see through the fog. We might not become lost and dismayed. It provides us a compass, a way through the dark and the confusion of this world, and a way to understand what's going on and why does it appear there's such chaos. In that sense, it's extremely practical. Listen as I read the following statements about Jesus Christ from this prophecy, and I'm not going to read all of them. In chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as the risen, glorified Son of God, and yet in spirit, power, and majesty, he is present among the churches. Isn't that a comfort to know? Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus Christ in power, majesty, and spirit, he's here this morning. He's present. He's the true minister. You might see my face and you might hear my voice, but the real ministry happens through Christ and his spirit. He's the one who dwells among his churches. He's the one who sees. He's got the eyes of fire. He sees all, knows all. He can say, I know your works. I know your deeds. He's the one and the only one, ultimately, who can assess his church, confront his church, call them to faith, repentance, correct them, minister to them, care for them. It's Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. I love to know he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Regardless of who we think we might elect, he's the ruler. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, what a claim. He's saying he's one with the great I Am of the Old Testament. He's one with the Almighty. As the Son of Man, as the first and the last, as the one who was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. All this comes from just chapter 1. There's a sense in which the rest of the book unpacks all of this and portrays it and depicts it. In chapter 2, we learn that Jesus, as I've already stated, is among the churches. And he's among them to assess and to minister to the churches. This is why he is able to say to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. The ministry of Jesus is faithful and true because Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus Christ is revealed as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is the root of David. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb in heaven with authority to open and execute the seven seals, he holds the title deed to the earth. As the Lamb on the throne, as the Messiah who will reign forever, as the Word of God, as the majestic King of kings and Lord of lords, returning in glorious splendor to conquer his foes, and as the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He's all of these things. It's a little overwhelming, isn't it? How do you assess, how do you assimilate all this and comprehend all this? That's why there's 22 chapters. To unpack all this, to depict it and portray it through powerful images and language. From the opening vision in chapter 1, Jesus, we see, is glorified. We see the language of Daniel used in the description of him. He's divine. He's the divine prophet, priest, and king, standing in the midst of the church. In chapter 14, Jesus is revealed as the triumphant Lamb who stands on top of Mount Zion. And he stands on the top of the mountain with, you know who? His victorious church. The church triumphant. He has all power and authority to judge the world and to save his people. We just read about that in chapter 1 in a didactic way where it's stated, but then in chapter 14, you have this picture of it. And he's standing on a mountain with his victorious church, the church triumphant. What did the church do to get there? They didn't do anything. They've enjoyed the benefits of his grace, of his righteousness. He is sovereign. He will never run for election. He has no predecessor. He has no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's never going to resign. He alone is worthy to be worshipped and to receive power, wealth, glory, honor, wisdom, strength. The book of Revelation is relevant for today because it's written to the church in this present evil age. It's just as relevant today as it was at the end of the first century. Languages and cultures may change, and the location that different congregations find themselves may change, but the challenges facing the church are represented by these seven churches. And the number seven is very important, as the numbers of this book typically are. They always have some type of symbolic meaning. The number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. And therefore, the seven churches depict the church during this inter-advent age from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, the time of his first advent, actually, to the time of his return. And therefore, it's addressed to the church in this age. And in fact, it might be even more relevant, if that's even possible, for us than it was for these first seven churches. Because we're moving further down the timeline. And Jesus Christ addresses us. In John's vision in chapter 1, there's such an emphasis upon the fact that he is present among the lampstands. And even the angels that minister among the churches, he holds them in his hand. He is the one in charge. He is the minister. He is the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. In the seven letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus has several concerns. I want to rehearse these quickly here. First, he's concerned about doctrinal purity. That's evident in the way that he addresses the church in Ephesus, because he commends them for their devotion to the truth and for testing false teachers. He commends them for this. This is something that many churches today are no longer willing to do. People get very uneasy, particularly when you mention false teachers by name. And yet the Bible does this. The Apostle Paul does this in the pastoral epistles. Second, he cares deeply about the moral purity of the church, which is evident in his rebuke of the church in Pergamum. Listen to this. I have this against you, that you tolerate the teaching of Balaam. Now, I preach through Numbers, so you should be familiar with the teaching of Balaam, who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And how did he do that? Enticing them with sexual immorality. Remember the good-looking Midianite women? To eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, how did Balaam get them to these places where they're offering sacrifices to idols? These good-looking girls went out and established relationships with these young Israelite men, invited them to these sacrifices where there's free barbecue, free food, and you've been living in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, eating manna every day. Some roasted meat sounds really, really good. That's how they got the Israelite men to these banquets that were pagan festivals where they sacrificed things to idols. Well, Jesus is applying this to the church. He's saying, you tolerate the teaching of Balaam, who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Hence, we're back to my reading of the law this morning. Jesus speaks to them. Sexual immorality is a problem for this church. And he warns them, repent. Third, And I'm being concise here. Jesus spoke fervently about the need for his people to comprehend their true spiritual poverty, their true spiritual need, their sin and their misery, to trust in the person of Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin. This was certainly true of the church in Laodicea as well as other churches mentioned. Now, by worldly standards, this church was a great success. This is plainly stated in verse 17. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's quite a statement. They got more than $1 million in their bank account. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. As far as this church is concerned, they have been blessed by the Lord, and they would tell you that. They are thankful that they are not in need of anything like the poor churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, churches that the Lord commends. They say, you're poor, but you're rich. This church has men and women with successful businesses, good jobs. They enjoy some of the best health care in the Roman Empire. They are confident that if they face a major crisis, they can buy their way out of it. Listen to what Jesus says to this church. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is deeply concerned about the way that this church views themselves. This is the American church, speaking using broad strokes. Could this be true of us? Is it possible that we too could be deceived by our sin? One of the most difficult things I've ever faced as a pastor, and I've faced it many times, is when you love somebody deeply, you care for them, and you want so bad to help them. But you realize that they're deceived by their sin, and it doesn't matter what you say, they are never going to hear you because they're never going to back up, sit down, calm their hearts, and really consider, am I maybe deceived by my sin? And once their emotions kick in, once their dukes go up, there's no examining your heart. There is no examining your heart. All there is fight mode. And let me tell you what, that is a dangerous, dangerous way to live. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. These are not my words. I'm reading from the book of Revelation. These are the words of Jesus. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Jesus clearly calls this church to faith and repentance, and he continues to do so today. I have had very conservative Reformed people tell me that, Pastor, you don't understand. We've been baptized, we've been raised in the covenant. Sometimes it sounds like you preach to us like maybe some of us don't believe. I sure hope that's true. I sure hope I'm guilty of that, and if I'm not guilty of it, please rebuke me. Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing to the church in Laodicea and the book of Revelation. And this book is for us, because these are the words of Jesus to his church. And the fact is, our confidence needs to be in the fact that we comprehend our sin and misery. We know what it is to be crushed by our sin and to find refuge in Jesus Christ, and to come to him in our nakedness, our brokenness, our shame, and receive the eye salve and his clothing and his ministry, his healing gospel grace ministry. And there's not a one of us that's not in need of this. And that includes your preacher. Moving on to my third point, the revelation of Jesus Christ is to the persecuted church. The last book of the Bible was written for the church living in the last days in the shadow of the second coming. All through the book, we are reminded that we are living in the midst of a great spiritual struggle. Once Satan realized that he was defeated, do you remember the response of the dragon in chapter 12? The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you. That's me. That's our children. Those who name Christ as Lord and Savior, those who seek to keep the commandments of God, he's focused on us. He's making war until the end upon those who name Christ. And Jesus tells us this because he wants us to know what is going to take place. I liken this to Jesus Christ as he's, I think it's Luke chapter 9, he turns his face towards Jerusalem. And for the rest of the book, he's making his journey towards Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he's telling his disciples around the campfire, you know. In the intimate settings, he's telling his disciples, by the way, when we go to Jerusalem, what are you expecting? You need to realize what you expect and what's going to happen are two different things. I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected. I'm going to Jerusalem not because I'm going to raise an army and deliver this national state of Israel from Roman occupation. That's what all of you expect. You're Jewish triumphalists. That's who we are in our heart. We're all about glory, not the cross. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go, I'm going to be rejected by the elders. In fact, they're going to put me on a cross and kill me. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. Do you remember how Peter responded? No way! Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Satan, get behind me. This is what Jesus is doing in the book of Revelation. He's saying, let me tell you what it's going to be like leading up to the time of my return. I know what you want it to be like. You think the church is going to grow across the whole globe, and there's going to be this triumphal Christian, and you're going to produce this great Christian culture, and there's going to be the great influence of the church across the world, and that's what you're hoping for and working towards. But let me tell you what it's really going to be like. I reign, I rule, I'm sovereign. That's why there's all this emphasis. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I reign over the kings of the earth, but it's not going to look like that. I reign in the midst of my enemies in this present evil age. And therefore, it's going to be very important that you don't get discouraged, that you're not deceived, that you don't doubt, like the disciples doubted when they saw him being tried and killed. How could this be? How can this fit into God's plan? How can the Lord be in this? It looks like nothing but chaos to me. How on earth can God be in this? Why would he give us such ungodly rulers? Why would he give us systems that are so unbelievably corrupted by evil men? What's happening to our culture? What's happening to the world we live in? This book addresses all that. And it tells you to focus upon reality as it is revealed through the Word of God. That Christ is in control and that he reigns in the midst of his enemies. And he is building his church. But in this age, his church is not often going to have the symbols of prestige and earthly power. And the church that seeks to identify itself by those earthly symbols of power and prestige are churches like Laodicea. They're confident that they're rich and they're in need of nothing, when in fact, they're naked, poor, and blind, and they need to come in humility and faith and have their eyesight restored and clothed and healed Until that time, we are reminded, that time being the time when Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory, and we experience our salvation in its fullness. When this present evil age passes away, and the new age is revealed in all of its glory, until that time, when we look upon Jesus Christ and we are transformed, and we reflect His glory, until that time, we're reminded that we need to persevere. Conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Listen to what Jesus says to the persecuted church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about the throne. Excuse me, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto the end, and I will give you the crown of life. The purpose of this vision is to strengthen God's people and to prepare them for the testing of their faith. As you face persecution and affliction, do not be afraid, because you face a defeated enemy. That's why he's enraged. My fourth point. The revelation is a revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in the last chapter of this prophecy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus promises that he is coming quickly, and his reward is with him. What's the reward? Remember chapters 21 and 22? Remember as the bride of Christ is revealed without spot or blemish? And then she's described using the language of the New Jerusalem as a city, as a garden. We have one of the most beautiful, glorious revelations in all the Bible about the bride of Christ and what we have to anticipate and look forward to. This is the reward that Jesus speaks of. The reward is with him. He's already secured it. And therefore, when he comes in power and glory, this is all going to be, this is our experience. And to have that etched on our hearts and our minds is so important. Because as we live in the midst of the fog, as we live in the midst of the struggles of this world, this earth, and our earthly existence, it's so easy to lose our way and to live as if the fulfillment of our earthly ambitions is why we're here. And that's just not the case. And therefore, we need to learn to live with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and what he's already accomplished, but what we have to look forward to. The glory that lies ahead. You know, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "The suffering that you now endure is not worth comparing with the glory that lies ahead." You know, it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say that in such a in such limited ink in the book of Romans. But in the book of Revelation, we have this revealed to us in pictures, in 3D, in images. There's such a fullness in this revelation. The reward has already been paid for in full by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you have ears to hear, then you are assured that this reward belongs to you. If you believe. If you trust in Christ. This is the same promise that Jesus held out in his letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Do you comprehend your spiritual poverty? Do you think that you are wealthy? Have you ever come to terms with your sin and found refuge in Jesus Christ? If you have, continue to live in that kind of faith. Continue to find refuge in him. Are you still trying to create an eternal home here on this earth? I want to illustrate this. And this illustration is not my own. In 1952, 34-year-old Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island. And she was determined to be the first woman to swim the 26 miles to the shore of mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. But on that morning, the weather was very foggy and it was chilly. She could hardly see the boats that accompanied her, and still she swam for 15 hours constantly. Eventually, she became exhausted emotionally, mentally, and physically. She begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother, though, said, "No, keep going. You're close. You're nearly at the end. You can make it." Finally, out of discouragement and exhaustion, she stopped swimming. She was pulled out of the water. And it wasn't until she was in the boat and the fog lifted just a little bit that she saw she was only a half mile from the shore. At the news conference the next day, she said these words. Now listen carefully. "All I could see was the fog. I could think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. If I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it. All I could see was the fog. But if I could just have seen the shore." 2 months later, she tried again. This time, despite the same dense fog, she swam with her faith intact and her goal clearly pictured in her mind. She knew that somewhere behind that fog was land, and this time she made it. Florence Chadwick became the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel, eclipsing the men's record by 2 hours. The revelation of Jesus Christ allows us to see through the fog and to gaze upon the shores of the New Jerusalem. This revelation assures us that God's providence for those who live as sojourners, for those who live in the midst of this present evil age, for those who suffer from persecution, affliction, who live in the midst of a cesspool of evilness, a toxic culture of unbelief, a world that radically denies the Creator, a world that would mock you for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that there is strength and that God cares for you and that God's provision through Jesus Christ is sufficient not only for this life but for everlasting life, even in death. A world that would mock this, make fun of it, marginalize everything we hold dear and sacred. This book allows you to see through the fog and to know that Jesus Christ defeated the dragon. It's ultimate, it's done, it's finished. The dragon has been cast down to the earth. In a fit of rage, he seeks the children of the woman. But the children of the woman enjoy the protection, the grace of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is dead but now lives, keeps his bride. But how does he keep his bride? As we look at his message to the seven churches, he ministers to them through the ministry of his word, his book. And he calls them to hear. Hear. Have confidence. Have confidence. Hear. Hear. See your struggle. See your sin. See yourself in light of this gospel message, this revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and find refuge in Christ. And he will bring you, not by the strength of your own will, your perseverance, he will bring you to the shores of the New Jerusalem. Can you hear his voice? Do you believe? Do you have confidence? in the revelation of Jesus Christ and his words. He's the faithful witness. Oh, may you hear his voice. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning, and not just this morning, but Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning as we continue to sojourn. Help us to see through the fog. Continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds. May we view our struggles, our history, our personal history, our life, our existence upon this earth, our families, our work, whatever we do. May we view our struggles in our life through the lens of who we are in Jesus Christ, our union with Christ, and what he has done and what he continues to do. May we see ourselves as belonging to an age that has not yet been revealed in its fullness. An age that was introduced with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to not identify with this age that's passing away. An age that is under judgment. We see that through the plagues in this book. But rather, may we see ourselves as belonging to another age, an eternal age. An age that was inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. It has not been revealed in its fullness. Help us to see ourselves in light of your kingdom, a kingdom that we do not bring about, but a kingdom built upon the righteousness of Christ, upon his death and his resurrection and his continued ruling. Lord, help us to not become discouraged. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Give us ears to hear, hearts to heed. Comfort us and strengthen us. May we see through the fog. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite